Today I'm going to talk about something that's very pertinent in Yonah D'Yoma to Tisha B'Av, and it focuses on Jewish responses to suffering. Now, when I say Jewish, I always kind of knew this before, but it never came out as clearly as during my tenure the last few years teaching. I realize now when a student asks me, what's the Jewish opinion on this? Or what's the Jewish belief on this? I really have no idea what the Jewish belief is on virtually any issue, including things as what we take as granted, the nature of God, God's oneness. All these things, there are differences of opinion in the Jewish tradition, and to my liking, the richer for it. And that includes the question, the great million-dollar question, which is evil in the world, innocent suffering, inordinate suffering. How does that jive with the God that has come to be defined as omniscient, omnipotent, all good, all those things you hear that have developed over the years? Let me start with the first source that I have there, which is from Vayikra, to get us going and to kind of shoot us into this issue quite firmly. Here you have the beginning of Achrei Mot, and it says, "Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe Achrei Mot Shnei Bnei Aaron." It starts curiously. You may say it starts because that's what happened. There's a chronology here. This happens after the death of the two children of Aaron. Be'kavatam l'vnei Hashem, they brought the sacrifice before God, and they died. And then the pasuk says, "Bezot yavo Aaron el Hakodesh." So with this operative word, zot, Aaron will come, and then, as many of you know, it continues to describe the ritual of the Yom Kippur service, the atonement service of what the Kohen, and the Kohen Gadol, had to do every Yom Kippur. So, of course, for the rabbinic tradition, it's not enough. Chronology isn't enough. The Torah just isn't a history book. It's not a story. When it says, Vayidaber Hashem Moshe Achrei Mot, after the death, there must be some intrinsic connection between the two, not just a chronological connection. And when it says bezot, a spark goes off, and the rabbinic mind starts to become very, very fertile. So I give you one source on bezot. Psikta de Rav Kahana, which is a midrash, which is late, compiled around the 8th century, but of course containing Midrashim that are much, much earlier and much more ancient. Rav Achba b'Reid Rav Zera Patach. He starts his homily. Af lezot. So zot starts him off with other zots in the Torah, in Tanakh. Af lezot yechrad libi v'yitar mimkomo. So immediately it connects him to Eov. Of course, the quintessential book about suffering and innocent suffering, the quintessential book that gives us no answer really, that maybe no answer is better than any answer. But this catapults us into that pasuk. So Eov, of course, who has suffered unimaginable suffering, says, the pasuk there says that, "For this my heart convulses, almost to the point of a heart attack. The yitar mimkomo, and is moved from its place." So the zot connects our pasuk in Achrei Mot to this pasuk. Amar Eov. So Eov says, or as the midrash puts these words in his mouth, "Lo hayu banav shel Aaron domim lemateu." The children of Aaron weren't at least as good or as valuable as Aaron's staff. Mate Aaron nichnas yavesh v'yatza lach u'motzi perach. We know in the great rebellion of Korach, the test that demonstrated Aaron's qualifications for the kahuna was that his stick, when it was put in as opposed to the other staffs, came out blossoming. Aaron's children aren't better than that. Titus harasha. Let's go further. Let's take this problem even further. Titus, everybody knows who Titus is. We're talking about Tisha B'Av. Nichnas lebeit katzei hakatzim. He entered the Holy of Holies. He tore the curtains. He tore the curtains of the Aram. V'yatza b'shalom. And he came out sound and safe. Safe and sound. U'banav shel Aaron nichnesu lahakrin. And Aaron's children, we'll get to that in a second, mistaken, whatever the case may be, went in to sacrifice for you, God, and they came out incinerated. D'chtiv achrei mot shnei b'nei Aharon. Because it's written, achrei mot shnei b'nei Aharon, and the connection is to Zot. So, what I think the Midrash is saying is, with this question, which I'll explain in a minute, I think most of you have got it already, but with this question, Bezot Yavo Aaron, that is, with this great dilemma, is what Aaron enters into and performs the atonement ritual on every Yom Kippur. And this is the question that should overshadow every and inform every Yom Kippur. Bezot Yavo. And what's the question? The question, of course, is very profound. And that is, starts off kind of simply, and then it gets progressively worse. A stick, an inert object that has no will, that doesn't perform anything, that doesn't obey or disobey, comes out blossoming. Titus, the other extreme of the scale, who destroyed everything that Judaism is based on, who killed, massacred Jews, tears the central object apart in the Holy of Holies, and he comes out safe and sound. The question, of course, that Eov is asking, of course, putting it in to his own situation as well. Of course, he's addressing his own situation, right? I, who have a ish tam v'yosher, as he's described. And by the way, Eov, by the way, sets it up. We know at the beginning very clearly that there is no reason for Eov to suffer. We know very clearly, people miss this. The story sets it up. It hits you over the head that Eov does not deserve this. And God is doing it to prove a point to the adversary. So Eov knows that he's in the same company as Aaron. So this is the question that informs the Yom Kippur ritual, atonement. Achrei mot shnei b'nei Aharon. I think what this takes us back to, and in order to understand the question further, and the responses to the question, one has to understand that there were a couple of responses. Most people take it as one response, and as an acceptance of a response. I will try and show you here that there are two very, very definite responses. And that is the response of Moshe and the response of Aaron to the deaths of his children. Let me just preface this. One may say the deaths of Aaron's children, it says they brought Esh Zara, an alien fire, that they did something wrong, so they were punished. However, when you look across the vast array of Midrash, you'll find that I found at least 12, and there are probably more, at least 12 different reasons why Aaron's sons were killed. So we start with, to name a few, we'll start with the most famous, because of course Rashi, and Rashi is the parish that most people read. So they were either, there's a machloket, they were either mora halachal lefnei rabo, they either, were arrogant and superseded Moshe in their judicial reasoning, or they were drunk. And the connection is because you have the rules against drinking right after, so the Midrash makes the connection. However, there are a number of others. The Gemara also has that there was an actual rebellion here, that they're following Moshe and Aaron and says, when are these two guys going to go so we can succeed? Which are enough maybe to warrant this kind of punishment. There are others. They didn't wash their hands and feet. They didn't wear the proper clothing that a Kohen is supposed to wear. They were childless. They never married. A number of them. What should pique your mind, or what should start you're going here is that when there are so many reasons for something, you realize that nobody really knows the reason. And what is the problem? What is the problem? If the Torah already tells us Esh Zara, right? It gives us a reason. But the reason has to be a reason that warrants the death penalty. That's what the problem is. So if we're not dealing with innocent suffering, we're certainly dealing here with inordinate suffering. Suffering that in a sense is innocent. Suffering that deserves maybe a slap on the wrist, maybe flogging, but the death penalty? So, let's look at the two responses of Moshe and Aaron. Vayomer Moshe el Aaron, very famous verse that I'm sure most of you are familiar with. Hu asher diber Hashem lemor. That is precisely, this is what happened. This death, the deaths of your two sons. You know, we often read the Torah and we kind of read it as some ancient history or a book about legends, or and we kind of objectify the book and stand at a distance. Listen to what's going on here. Two sons were just incinerated. Okay? Put that in your minds. Moshe turns to his brother. It's not a stranger. It's his brother. And says, yeah, of course, this is precisely what God ordained. Bikrovaya Kadesh, with my close ones, with my intimate ones, I will be sanctified. And I will be glorified in front of the entire nation. And then, what is traditionally taken as a sign of acceptance, Vayidom Aaron. And Aaron was traditionally translated as silent. I believe this is a wrong translation. Vayidom is much, much more nuanced than that. The root, probably damam, is much more nuanced than simply silent. In fact, it probably can't be silence altogether. I'll give you one example. Called Mama Daka, right? The end of the great epiphany that Elijah experiences, where God is not in the earthquakes, in the firestorms, in the hurricanes, but he's in that cold Mama Daka. I mean, there is a sound. There's a sound. It may be low, it may be a murmur, it may be a whisper, it may be a groan, but it's a sound, it's not silence. It's not silence. So silence is probably wrong. A silence of acceptance is, to me, in my opinion, even worse. So what is Moshe saying? The reason that I started thinking about this is the first question, or the question that bothers many commentators, is in Moshe's response. By the way, one has to wonder, is Moshe trying to console Aaron here? What kind of a consolation is this? They died as martyrs, glorifying martyrdom. I believe what we have here is a struggle for what theology will become the dominant theology of Judaism. That is, there are a number of theologies that could become dominant. There are a number of responses to evil and innocent suffering that we have in Judaism. But what response will become dominant? But what is curious about Moshe's response is, he says, "Hu asher diber." That is what God said. And of course, the question immediately is, where the heck did God ever say this? God never said this. God never said Bikrovaya Kadesh. So if you look at, and I just read source 2, which you have the Psukim, you have Rashi's answer. Heichan, where did God say this? And he finds the source in a previous Pasuk in Shmot, where it says, and it's talking about the building of the Mishkan, V'no'adati shama levnei Yisrael, v'nikdash bichvodi. I will appear there. He's talking about what the nature of the Mishkan is, what the purpose is, and it will be sanctified. Of course, the pshat here is, there's no question about the pshat. It will be sanctified by my glory. My glory, my presence will sanctify the Mishkan. So of course, in order to find Moshe's source for what happened here, you have to do a little playing around with the words. So Rashi quotes, Al Tikri, common Midrashic ploy, Al Tikri Bechvodi, Ela Bimechubadai. Don't read the subject of this glory becomes transformed from God to people. That is, it will be sanctified by those who glorify me. Amar lo, so really Moshe is trying to console Aaron and says, Amar la makom vayiti savur, o bi o becha, I thought that this would take place, this glorification would take place through me or through you. Achshav roe ani shehem gedolim mimeni mimcha. Now I see that your children are greater than me and you. But make no mistake about it. What Moshe is pushing here, whether this is a consolation or not, in Rashi's words, in the mouth of the Midrash, it's a consolation because it's trying to redeem the death. Make it into something purposeful. Make it into something holy. Something that God wants. But in order to accept that, I'll accept that Aaron's children were greater than Moshe and Aaron. But in order to accept that, you have to accept also the theology of martyrdom. That is, that God is glorified by martyrs. By the death of innocents. And again, maybe they're not completely innocent, but the inordinate punishment here makes them innocent of the incineration. That is, martyrdom on its own, the yearning for death in the name of God, is what Moshe is pushing. Now, when I say Vayirom Aaron is a response and not a silent sign of resignation, of the Gemara's maxim, Shtika Koda, silence is admission, is because the word Vayidom, from its root, if you look all over, there are many, many places, does not have the meaning of complete silence. Not only does it not have the meaning of complete silence, but it can mean other things. So I'll give you one that occurs before this, which is in the Shira at the sea, at the splitting of the sea. Bigdol Zora'acha Yidmu Ka'ava. What does it mean? With the might of your hands, they were silent like a stone. They became petrified like a stone and they sank. That's what it means, right? The stone isn't silent. The stone is always silent. A stone never makes a sound. They were petrified. Became inert objects. I'll give you another one. The great battle that Yoshua leads. And remember that miracle that happens. Hashemesh begivon dom. Vayidom Hashemesh. The sun stops for Yoshua. The sun stops. Again, it's not that the sun is silent, but what's interesting is, again, in that sense, there is an unnatural action that this object takes. That is, the sun is constantly moving, and it suddenly stops. There is an interruption in its natural movement. And let me give you one more to prove my point, which actually bears a lot of relevance to the issue we're talking about here. And that is source D, Amos. Ki yodati rabim pishechem. Amos is describing a time when the moral order has been turned upside down. The guys who oppress the innocent are on top. The guys who take bribes are administering justice. The whole world has gone mad. The whole world has gone mad. The next verse of Amos is, Lachain Hamaskil, the intelligent person. Of course, maskil has taken on different meanings since then. But hamaskil, intelligent, or in the Tanakh language, the successful person, the one who knows what to make of life. Ba'etahi yidom ki et ra'ahi. Very, very pertinent, apropos our issue, is that Amos, saying this man, the maskil, is confronted with exactly the situation, maybe, that Aaron is confronted with, exactly the kind of situation that Eov is confronted with, that the moral order is really not what it is. It's moral disorder. It's moral disorder. The response is not to say, you know, the tzaddik is suffering because he's going to get greater reward later on. A lot of the pat answers that we hear. No, the response is yidom. The response is maybe no response. Shock. Petrified. Stupefied. To nail the hammer in completely, I'll point you to source F, source 3F, which is the Septuagint. The Septuagint is probably, the oldest Midrash, one could say. It's not just a translation. Anyone who knows translations knows that any translation is already an interpretation. But this is the oldest, really, Perush we have on Chumash. I checked out two different translations of the Greek, and both did not convey any sense of either resignation or silence. One, which is an older translation, and Aaron was pricked in his heart. That is, not only did Moshe not console him, he offended him. He offended him. The other translation, which is a more modern translation, he was shocked. He was shocked that his brother could confront him with this theology of martyrdom. So, maybe Aaron, the Vayidom of Aaron, the Dom of Aaron, is in itself a response. No. I don't buy your response. I buy the response that Amos articulates. And that is, call it silence, call it a groan, call it a murmur, call it troubled. Call it, this is something that should evoke my questioning, not my acceptance. Now, the reason this all started me off is because not everybody agrees with Rashi, as one would certainly know who's ever gone through in the Gemara Kedarlos. On every single page, the Ramban does constant battle with Rashi. And the Ramban says something extremely profound in his dispute with Rashi on who Asher Diber. That is what God said. He says, no. L'dati baderech hapshat, this is 3b, baderech hapshat, ein tzorech l'kol zeh. What you just said, Rashi, there's no need for all this. Because your question was, diber, taking it quite literally, diber, where did God say this? So if you take diber as saying, as Moshe actually quoting God, then it's a problem. But the Ramban is saying there's no problem because you took it in the wrong sense. That is, Diber Hashem means Gzeirotav u'machshvotav ve'inyan drachav v'adibur yomer b'chol eila. That Dibur can convey different senses than the literal to talk. This is really marvelous. That is, it's a very, very profound dispute with Rashi. Because he's saying that Diber could also mean his decrees, his thoughts, the way God governs the world. And then he cites a number of proof texts, Dibarti ani im libi, I spoke with my heart. Obviously nobody speaks to their heart, right? It's a metaphor, right? It's a metaphor for a soliloquy, a metaphor for reflection. Chashavti machshava zo kein bati isha leben adonecha kasher diber Hashem. You have other ones, proof texts, where Lavan and Betuel say, okay, she's meant for she's meant as a wife, as in consonance with Devar Hashem. Obviously, no, God didn't speak to them. They mean, you know, God wills this. The way we always say that. We say, God wills this. And when we say that, maybe we should think twice before we say that. Because what the Ramban is saying here is very interesting. The Ramban is saying, actually, Moshe never really heard this from God. Moshe is saying this out of his own understanding of the way God operates in the universe. This is my understanding of the way God governs the world. God governs the world because he likes martyrs. Because martyrs glorify him. Because martyrs magnify his presence in the world. I mean, isn't that what the Ramban... I'm not saying that the Ramban is saying that. The Ramban led me to say this because the Ramban is saying that Moshe is, in fact, second-guessing God. Notwithstanding that Moshe is the greatest prophet in the world that ever was and that ever will be, but notwithstanding that, Moshe still doesn't know everything. Moshe still doesn't understand God to his outermost limit, because otherwise Moshe would be God. So in fact, Moshe is doing what people often do, is explain away the suffering and said, God wills it, God wants it, but worse, God is glorified by it. And I think here's the rub. I think here we have a battle for what will become, as I said, the reigning theology in Judaism. That is, will the reigning theology in Judaism be one of martyrdom, that suffering on its own is a virtue? Suffering in itself is a positive thing. Suffering, and we have this all over the place in rabbinic tradition, by the way, this may sound like another religion, but it's our religion. And in fact, the other religion got it from us, as they did probably many other things. Suffering of a righteous person as atonement for others. Yes, we have that. Yes, we most certainly have that. The question is, and what distinguishes us maybe from Christianity, is that that maybe never became the dominant theology, the theology around which everything your religion revolves. And it's not just Christianity, but we see now that Islam has also come to revolve, maybe in a very significant way, around a theology of martyrdom, around a theology that despises life here and extols the coming life. Life here is meaningless, despicable, base. And the only redemption I have is to die. Death is glorious. Now, just to try and demonstrate how these theologies may have been in conflict, look at source. Sorry, I got my numbers, but I have John. You probably noticed that already. John 12:28. From the New Testament. That's, I have it at 3a. There's a verse there that says, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. According to some scholars, this verse refers to the only instance, by the way, in Tanakh, where a death of a great person glorifies the name of God. Or at least where it's been interpreted as that. That the verse in John is referring to a precedent for what Jesus is about to undergo. That is, there is a precedent for this. Great men have died as martyrs for the glorification of God and for the atonement of others, and it will be done again. And of course, this became a central theology in Christianity. Look at what I have there, Philo. Philo, who was a great introducer of Greek thought into Judaism in the first century, the originator, in a sense, at least that we know of philosophical allegory that finds its line, a straight line, to people like the Rambam in the Middle Ages, says the following. not of an Aviu who approached God and gave up mortal life in order to receive immortality, were naked. That is, they broke every bond connecting them with mortal needs and passions. This was a conscious act. This is Philo speaking, and I'm not saying that he stands for Judaism, but of course he was a Jew, very heavily influenced by Greek thought. But of course these ideas are going around. That is, this is a conscious act of martyrdom. In a sense, I mean, I'm being a bit, exaggerating a bit here, maybe the first suicide bombers. Not suicide bombers killing other people, but killing themselves. Going in knowing that they're going to give up their lives for the glory of God. Simply that. That's it. Simply that. I'm going to go in, and the highest virtue that you can possibly imagine is to die for God. And then I picked one more, and that's the Zohar, just to show how dominant this became in some trends, in some streams in Judaism. And there you have down there at the bottom, the kind of the second last source, Va'aldo Parshas of Bnei Aaron B'Yom HaKippur. This is why the Parsha of Aaron, of Bnei Aaron, is read on Yom Kippur. L'mahave kapora l'choven d'Yisrael. To become an atonement for the sins of Israel. Amar kutche brichu. It asku b'mitzaton d'tzadikaya. Busy yourselves with the deaths of the righteous. Tzadik is also, of course, innocent. The deaths of the innocent. And it will be considered, of course, this is after the Beit HaMikdash has been destroyed. There's no more korbanot. The central ritual that brings atonement to Israel is gone. How is atonement any longer achieved? So the Zohar says it's achieved through busying yourselves with, that is, reflecting on the deaths of Aaron's sons. The deaths of Aaron's sons have replaced the goats. They've replaced the sacrificial offerings on Yom Kippur. And it goes on to say, the Tanina calls him the Yisrael Yom the Galuta of Loyakrim Karbana Bahayoma. So the inner trace here, so they can't. So as long as the Jews are in exile and they can no longer bring the actual sacrifices, Yehilu, it should be, this should be what should be memorialized. The deaths of innocent children should be memorialized, v'yit kaper. And that will achieve kapara. Doesn't sound that far off from, as I said, another religion. So we do have these responses. And obviously, if the Zohar has it, it's somehow a valid response in terms of a Jewish response. However, if you go back to the Rashbam, the Rashbam also disagrees vehemently with Rashi. And he says, Vayirom Aaron is referring to Me'aveluto v'lo bacha v'lo hitabel. He didn't cry, he didn't mourn, and he compares it to other places. Vezehu musar v'amitat pshuto. But he says, aval ha'gadah, the agadah, sh'omer sh'aya menachamo Moshe la'aron. The agadah that Rashi quotes, that says that Moshe quotes God in consolation to Aaron, ein ze l'fi apshat. That makes no sense according to the Pshat. And then he goes on to say, I don't have it here, but his final sentence is, V'ki hayam mevaser HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Remember, according to Rashi, Moshe is quoting something way back when God is telling him about the role the Mishkan will play. And I will be sanctified, according to Moshe, by the deaths of these innocents. Rashban asks his grandfather, I mean, he is holding out this to his grandfather and to his readers. V'ki hayam mevaser HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'Moshe. Would God have told Moshe at the time that he's telling him about constructing the Mishkan, Asuli Mishkan, Ubo Bayom, make me a Mishkan, and by the way, on that same day, great people are going to die. Doesn't make any sense. It makes no sense. So the Rashbam also vehemently disagrees with Rashi, his grandfather. So now, let me try and understand Aaron's response. And that is the response, really, of no response. Another thing that's wrong with Moshe's response, and this is regardless of the issue, Hu Asher Diber Hashem. Of course, in the prophetic age, you could still say that. Moshe, of course, could say that. But in our age, Hu Asher Diber Hashem, at least in our tradition, warrants the death penalty. If somebody says, at least in a halachic discussion, that God told me, even if he's right, God told me to do something, God told me yesterday I shouldn't eat pig today, death penalty, according to the Rambam. The richness of our tradition, I would say, to me, the greatest legacy of Judaism, the rabbinic Judaism, that Judaism has left for us, and maybe for mankind, is this very notion, not monotheism, but the notion that militates against saying, Hu Asher Diber Hashem. The notion of Lo Bashamayim Hi. The notion that I've spoken once and I will not speak again. I've given you a word, I've given you a text, it's up to you to eke out of it what it means. It's up to you to interpret. Lo Bashamayim Hi means that. We know there are famous Gemaras, I'm not going to go into that now. Aaron's response may be, don't second guess God. Not only don't second guess God, don't enter into a dialogue with me. Now here it's more important than a dialogue, with a conversation stopper. What is one response? How do you respond? I have a debate with somebody, and the guy gets up and says, God told me. Oh, gee. All logic is suspended. I can't respond to that. How do you respond to it? God told me. That's it. I have a quote here from Hannah Arendt, which is a wonderful quote, where she says, unanimity of opinion, it's very apropos, very relevant today, is a very ominous phenomenon, where everybody wants unanimity. Everybody wants everybody else to think the way they do. And if you don't, I'll kill you. And if you don't, I'll kill myself killing you. To hold different opinions and to be aware that other people think differently on the same issue shields us from that godlike certainty which stops all discussions and reduces social relationships. That is, Aaron is saying to me, you're here doing something, pursuing a very existential enterprise here. I have lost my two children. You're my brother. Forget about all else. I need comfort. I need support. And what you're doing is simply shutting the door on anything I could possibly say here, on anything I could possibly respond, on burying my soul, on telling you I can't take this anymore. Moshe, you're my brother. Something's got to be made of this. We have to protest. We have to call God to account here. We have to have better responses than this. You've stopped all conversation. And what's worse, you've reduced, in her words, social relationships. You've completely subverted any kind of human relationship that existed between us. So let's go to the end of the story. And I think the end of the story brings it to a complete circle. It gets worse. The story gets much, much worse. Moshe goes on, and this is the bottom source there, 4a, to become angry, and look at the way the verse puts it. Vayiktsof al Elazar va'al Itamar, bnei Aaron hanotarim, and he gets angry. This is the very same day that two other children were incinerated. At the two remaining, very pointedly, the two remaining children. The pasuk is very pointedly, and Midrashim back this up, the two remaining, meaning they're remaining tentatively. This is what Moshe is saying. He's angry. And what's he angry about? Madua lo achaltem et achatat bimkom hakodesh? There were some sin offerings that were brought. Why didn't you eat them? This is what Moshe is getting upset about. This is what Moshe is getting upset about the day he lost his two nephews, his brother's children. He's getting angry at the remaining children who, if you don't assuage my anger, you'll also die over ritual, over a sacrifice of a goat. Vayidaber Aaron, and then now Aaron doesn't remain silent in response to his brother. It's not the silent, it's not that the previous episode was a silence, but it's not remaining silent. Aaron cannot take it anymore, and he mouths off. And he puts Moshe in his place. And he says, Vayidaber Aaron al Moshe. And by the way, if you look down at the neck at a couple of sources, it's Sifra. Vayidaber Aaron al Moshe on this verse, Ein dibur ela lashon az. Comparing it to Vayidaber Aam belokim Moshe. The people spoke against. That is, this dibur is a very, very stringent, pointed, harsh dibur. It's not a conversation. And it's pointing his finger at Moshe and says, don't do this again. And he says to him, today they have sacrificed these korbanot. And what happened to me happened. What you saw happened to me like this today. He doesn't even mention it. Obviously, he can't even bring it out of his mouth. And had I eaten the chatat that you're so angry about, you, the chnuk, who's so angry about eating a chatat, even if it's, maybe it's halachically correct, but even that's not wrong. You're wrong there too. Don't tell me who I should be, Ber Hashem. We're not bringing God into our halachic discussions. You know that. Hayitav Be'en Hashem, would that have been preferable to God? In my interpretation here, he's pointedly referencing their original encounter. You said something about what God wanted. You're now saying something about God, what God wants again. Had we partaken of a meal here, had we eaten, had a nice meal, my children just died, let's go have lunch, right? Would that have been? You're the guy who has his hand on the pulse of God. You're the guy who listens and hears God every day of the week. Would that have been pleasing to God? Isn't that what Aaron is doing? Aaron is pointing back to their original encounter. And look at the end. The end is a complete reversal of the beginning. Vayishma Moshe, vayitav be'enav. Look at Rashi, that's source E under that. Vayitav be'enav, hoda velo bush, lomar lo shamati. He admitted, look at what Rashi's saying. He admitted and was not embarrassed to say, I didn't hear this. You're telling me something that I didn't know, that I didn't hear from God. Look what Aaron is doing. It's wonderful. He's completely reversed their original encounter. The original encounter is Moshe saying something that he heard from God that he actually never heard from God. He actually second-guessed God, according to the Ramban. Aaron now has placed him into a position where he must admit, I never heard God say anything. It's a wonderful, almost mida keneged mida. And in fact, the Midrash actually attributes Moshe's forgetting the halacha here, in a sense, to his kind of arrogance and his anger. And the Gemara, by the way, has to run hoops to figure out, because in this stipulation that Moshe has about eating the chatat, he says, kasher tzibet, like I was commanded. The Gemara goes nuts and says, what do you mean? Where was he commanded? If it's wrong, if he admits to Aaron, how is it that he could say he commanded? So I'm not going to get into that. That can take us a year just to figure out that sugya. But suffice it to say that Moshe bows to Aaron's reasoning. Moshe bows to Aaron's reasoning. So I think that what this episode really stands for is, what will be the dominant theology? Will it be that martyrdom in itself is a virtue? That the deaths of righteous who do not deserve their deaths, the deaths of innocents whose deaths are unwarranted, that in itself is redemptive, is an atonement? Or should I rather have another response? And let me talk about that other response for a moment, because that's what I'm going to end off with here. Another response from another man who faced, we talk about the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash, we talk about massacres of people, we talk about pogroms. But of course, we have something much closer to my generation, my parents, and many of our parents' generation, experienced and confronted and went through, of course, the worst possible, the worst imaginable catastrophe that not only our people, that anyone has ever experienced in their lifetime. So to give you an idea of how the theology that I'm claiming Moshe espouses is a bankrupt theology, some of you may have heard of this man who was the Warsaw Ghetto Rebbe, Kolonimus Kalman Shapira, who spent 3 years in the Warsaw Ghetto before he was killed, from 1939 to 1942. And he suffered right from the outset tragedies that I can't even begin to recount. In the very first week of the war, when the Germans invaded Poland, a bomb drops. His son is mortally wounded, bleeding to death. His daughter-in-law and his mother-in-law accompany the son to the hospital. Another bomb drops, kills the daughter-in-law and the mother-in-law. The son is bleeding to death. His mother dies within a week, and his son expires. His son dies. This is in the very first week of the war. This is a man who is so a Rebbe, a Hasidic Rebbe, whose devotion to God knows no limits. I can't possibly even imagine the religiosity of such a person. And continues to live and minister to his people for the next 3 years. But what is extraordinary is that we have the very, very rare opportunity to have his drushes that he wrote from 1939 to 1942. He hid them in a container, buried them, and after the war, a Polish construction worker dug them up and followed his instructions, because he said, if these should be discovered and I'm not around, send them to such and such a place. And we actually have a sefer called Esh Kodesh, Holy Fire. So every year I decide I'm going to read something else. I decided to read this on Tisha B'Av. I don't think you can have any more appropriate. I think more appropriate than Eicha, more appropriate than anything, is to read this. And he says something extraordinary. And by the way, here you have, this is very rare, by the way. There are maybe one or two other instances where, of course, drushes were given. People struggled with this. But a written account, a written testimonial, and a progression where somebody who starts to kind of, who submits to kind of the old theology, it's sins, you know, suffering is for sin, we've done something wrong, and then realizes after a while, this doesn't work. This doesn't hold water. And on Parshat Vayeshev, in one of his drushes, he talks about Yosef's dream. Yosef's dream where, you know, there's a couple of dreams, and one of the dreams, he's gathering sheaves, and his brothers are gathering sheaves, right? Hine ma'almim alumim, right? V'hine kama alumati, my sheath stands up, asserts, v'gam nitzava, and asserts itself, right? And then all your sheaves gather around mine and bow down to it. A dream of young, of an impetuous young teenager, a dream maybe of arrogance. But listen to what The Rebbe in Warsaw said about this. And this is your final source, which is from that Eish Kodesh. I'm going to read you a bit from the passage that precedes it. He says, Ma'almim alumim b'toch hasadeh. What he does is the drasha centers on a play on words on ma'almim, ilaim. Ilaim means, of course, here it means sheaves. It means to be mute, not to be able to speak. Right? He says that there is a point when people become silent because of tragedy. They're struck dumb. Atshigam ki leim ef sharla daber, until they become like a mute. They can't speak. Az vihine kama alumati vegam nitzava. So Yosef's muteness stands up and asserts itself. Kfar ratziti lahatot shichmi ulchiyot chaye ilmut. I wanted to, look at what he puts into this dream. I wanted to previously just bend my shoulders and take it. Resign myself to the suffering. Right? Vayidom Aron. Resign myself to the traditional way we read Vayidom Aron. A silence, a muteness of resignation, of acceptance, that there's something great in this, that there's sanctification in this. Aval kishma almim alumim. But when there's ma'almim alumim, he takes as extraordinary muteness. When the muteness becomes so hard to bear, lo yacholti kvar lisbol et ha'ilmut. I can't take the muteness anymore. V'nit chazakti litzok yoter l'Hashem. What it did was I burst out in a protest against God. V'hine tisu bena alumotechem shegamatem nischazaktem al yadi. And that's how he interprets the rest of the dream. And because I asserted myself, and I broke the silence, I didn't take it, I didn't accept it, I'm not accepting the theology of martyrdom, I'm not accepting the sanctification of God's name by pure martyrdom, by the deaths of innocents, that brought reinforcement to my followers. That's how he interprets. It's brilliant. It's brilliant. Hine tisuben alumotechem, your muteness gathered around me and bowed down to it. That is acknowledged. My break in the muteness. My caesura, in the words of Emil Fackenheim, when he talks about the Holocaust as being a kind of rupture in the natural order. So, and he goes on to say, V'zeh tzadikim mevakshim leishev b'shalva b'olam hazeh, lahatim et atzmo lahagolut v'tzarot. And what tzadikim expect to do, to sit in peace, and just expect the reward in the coming world. The theology of martyrdom. The coming world is what it's all about. This world is nothing. My death is everything, and it will bring me and introduce me into the world to come. Be'emet lo dayan ma'ashala atid yiyatov. That's not what it's about. That's not what the tov is, what the future will hold. Rak gam ata yoru rachamim, shemei ata yoshia Hashem et Yisrael. I'm talking about now. Don't give me this stuff about martyrdom and about the sanctification of the death of innocence and how our future reward will be so much more magnified. We need a Yeshua now. And therefore, the muteness that Moshe called on, the muteness that Moshe wished to impose on Aaron because God said so, the neat package, the neat causality package. God wants this, therefore this happens. God wants this, therefore this happens. That's, of course, completely subverted by Eov. Anybody who bothers to read the book of Eov, it's actually an anti-biblical book. It goes against everything else, the theological causality that's pushed in many other books, in the Shema that we read, that makes a neat equation between sin and suffering, between reward and punishment and man's actions, is completely, completely subverted by Eov. But what we can do is protest. What we can do is say no. The death of innocents doesn't call for resignation. Torture, suffering, calls for resistance. And if resistance means that I'll start off with resisting God Himself, then that's what must be done. Because, of course, that's for a religious man. For a man like Colonialist Kalman Shapiro, is the ultimate in resistance. If I can resist God, then I can resist the evil that goes on in the world. It will motivate me to resist evil, not to accept it. Not to accept it. So I just want to end with, and I read this on Shabbat Chazon, and I'm spending a little bit more time on this because I believe this man warrants it. And I believe there can be no better, as I said, drushes to read than his. He has one, and I'm not sure, again, I'd have to check this out. If this appears as the very last drusha, which is listed as the drushot that he wrote in 1942. I'm not sure if this is actually the very last drusha that he ended up, but it very well could be. And it's a drusha for Shabbat Chazon. For Shabbat Chazon. And he says like this. He says, there's a midrash that says there are various languages, various phrases that introduce nevuot. And they each indicate a gradation in terms of nevuah. The worst, the strongest, I suppose, we say worst, the strongest is chazon. And he says, why is it chazon? Because, he says, you know, we talk about, we read Eicha, we read the Gemara, we read history books, and we talk about the Churban, and we talk about what happened, right? And we even cry sometimes. And remember where this man is sitting. Remember for a moment. But we never ever really understand what suffering is until we actually see it. Until we actually see it, and until we actually experience it. And that's why he says chazon is the worst. Because when the Navi gets a machzeh, rather than just related to him, instructions, that's the worst. That shatters the Navi. But look at what he says. This is incredible. And of course, he puts it into the words in a drasha, but he means this. He means to be confronting God here. He says, what is a min chazon? That is, God said to Moshe, Ra'iti ba'ani ami asher Mitzrayim. I have seen the afflictions of my people in Mitzrayim. Ki yadati, and then the pasuk goes on, ki yadati et machovav. And I know their suffering. So he asks a Hasidic question. He asks, why the double lashon? Why, if you already know that God says, I saw their suffering, why do, it's repetitious to say, I know their suffering. This exactly feeds it into what he just said. That is, you don't know suffering until you actually see it. But he goes further, and he says like this. It's like a father whose son, let's say, needs surgery. He needs to go through pain to recuperate. So he understands that. But for the father to actually be in the room and watch his son undergoing the surgery, he wouldn't be able to take it. And he'd schlep his son out. So, he says, is that pasuk. That is, even though we know, and he gives a nod to the old theology, listen to what he does. You have to listen to these things and read them and read between the lines. He gives a nod to the old theology. And he says, even though whatever God does, galut, tsarot, is for our benefit, just like that surgery for a child. When God said, Ra'iti, I saw, when God finally looked at the suffering He Himself caused, then, that's how He explains the repetition, all He knew, all He saw was suffering. He completely forgot about the good that would ever come out of this, and therefore the seeing, all the seeing exposed to Him was the suffering, and He took His children out. But imagine what He's saying. He's really saying in one and the same breath, don't give me this baloney about the good that comes out of this. Because God actually took them out. What, God thought at one time it'd be good, and now He thinks it's not good? He's asking God, experience and look at what's going down here in the Warsaw Ghetto. Don't give me this stuff about the good that will come out of it. We need You now. So we need not the theology of muteness, not the theology of silence, not the theology of martyrdom. That doesn't explain anything. And when we understand that, the Haftorah begins with Chazon. When we understand what seeing suffering means and what it must elicit, then the Haftorah will properly end with Tzion v'mishpat tipadeh v'shaveh v'tzedakah. Then Zion will be redeemed and its captives will come back in good time. Thank you.